Welcome, everybody. You guys can make your way to your seats. We are going to get started. Yeah, we're actually going to start out with some scripture-guided prayer, which we've done that the last few weeks. Basically, what that is I'm just going to read the psalm that Lucas is preaching from, which is Psalm 63, and I'm going to pray through it. And as I do that, I'm going to leave some space in silence, just for you guys to really just set your heart, your gaze on Jesus and listen to him and pray on your own. So I'll read a little bit, pray, leave some silence, read a little bit more, pray, and that'll be it. And I'm reading from ESV. Lucas is going to be preaching from CSB. So you're going to get a couple different translations this morning. Okay, Psalm 63, verse 1. It says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." Yeah, Father, I just thank you for your goodness. You are such a good God. And like this scripture says, your steadfast love is better than life itself. I mean, you made life. You made everything that we've ever experienced. You're the creator of all of it, and you're better than all of it. Your love is better than life itself. You are so good. And God, I pray that we would have eyes to see that, and like that we would just have hearts that really long for you. Like the scripture says, as in a dry and weary land, I thirst for you, I long for you, I desire you. God, I pray that would be true of all of us. I'm sure that some of us here, we have these times where we're not really that hungry for you. We're doing life on our own. We're separated from you. But that's not what we were made for. We were made to depend on you and to long for you and to thirst for you. So God, this morning, I pray that you'd stir that up in our hearts, that you'd make us people that are hungry and thirsty for your presence in our life. God, I pray even just right now, as we just sit and be still for a second, that your presence would come. Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you'd rest on each of us. Starting in verse 8, it says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." God, I just thank you for the safety that comes from knowing you. That's the word that comes to my mind when I read these verses, is just this idea of safety. God, thank you that there's safety in you. You're a God who has the ability to protect. And when we cling to you, there's safety in that. God, I pray that we would run to you, that we'd be a people that trust in you when life is hard. We look to you and we don't know where to go. Thank you that there's safety in you. And God, I thank you that you're a just God. That last verse, that the mouths of liars will be stopped. Thank you, God, that you punish wickedness. You put an end to sin. Thank you that you've done that in our own lives. Thank you that you will do that ultimately in the future. God, I pray that you would just show us areas of our life where we need to run to you for safety. It says the king hopes in God. God, we want to be people that hope in you. Show us where we're stiff-arming you. Show us the parts of our life that we're keeping you out of. We're not trusting you. We're not running to you the way that we should be. Pray that you'd reveal those things to us right now in this moment. Yeah, God, we just love you. You are so worthy. Thank you that we get to meet here today. Thank you for your word, just the treasure that your word is. And God, we just bless Lucas. Pray that you'd be with him as he shares his message with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. Thanks. The floor is yours, Lucas.
Awesome. Good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I'm sure a lot of you guys have tomorrow off of work if you're working or if you're in school this summer. Cool. I am so excited to be preaching this morning, specifically on Psalm 63. Thank you, John, for walking us through that in scripture-guided prayer. Even just preparing this sermon for this specific Sunday, God has ministered to my heart so much through this psalm, even prior to preparing this material for this Sunday as we're going to walk through this together. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we would be a people that let God write his word on our hearts, that we would not just like stop here. Like God's word would leave with us as we go into amazing spaces and spread the image of his glory. So that's my prayer for us this morning. Love you guys a ton. My name's Lucas. I'm on staff with HO Church Cincinnati. So I'm really excited to preach, to bring the word, and I believe that God has some really good things for us this morning. But first, if you actually look at your Bibles at the top before we even get into the scripture that John read, the title of this psalm says, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. So, most commentators believe that this psalm belonged to David's wilderness years before he came to the throne of Israel as king, and somewhere between either 1 Samuel 23-27, this is before his kingship when Saul was chasing after him, when Saul was king, or either to his brief exile from the throne in rebellion when his son Absalom rebelled against him somewhere in 2 Samuel 13-19. So I believe I have a guess, but I don't think it's worth like investing a lot of time into when this was specifically written. But what we do know is that David was in the wilderness, and I want to spend some time talking about that. So the Hebrew word for in the wilderness is midbar, and the Greek complementary word for that is eremos. And I actually counted how many times in the wilderness is used in the scriptures, and you know, you don't have to take my word for it, but I counted 148 times. So that's a lot. If it's not 148, all I know is it's a lot. So a lot of times this was mentioned in the scripture, which allows us to actually think this is really important. We should pay some attention to that. So the meaning of in the wilderness, what we see in the Greek translation of eremos, it means desert, deserted place, desolate place, solitary place, lonely place, quiet place, or as we see, wilderness. And so if you hear me say eremos, that is basically me, you know, saying that's also wilderness, and I might use those words pretty interchangeably. But I think a lot of people, when we first read about the wilderness or the eremos, we would think this is a place of weakness, a place that we really don't want to be in. And even the Israelites thought that. When they were freed by God from slavery under Egypt, they didn't want to be in the wilderness because it lacked certain things that they even had under slavery in Egypt, like luxury, comfort, food, water, like all the necessities, and more. Even if God assured them time and time and time again that he would provide for them, that he would comfort them, and he would be with them, which he did prove to do, they still did not listen. And when you read scripture, you see emphatically that it is actually God who leads his people into the wilderness for good reason. Because the eremos is an amazing place of strength and utter dependence on the Lord. And on our side of the world, I believe that we can be tempted to read about the wilderness and automatically feel uncomfortable about it for ourselves preventing us from wanting to see what God may have for us in this space and for his glory in this space. I think this can hold true for a lot of us because of how busy and hurried our lives are, and that the wilderness or the Eremos, it's just too quiet for us or too uncomfortable. It's not worth pressing into because of our schedules or making time for. And I believe we as people like to add things to our schedules, which is not inherently bad. It's not inherently a bad thing, but I do believe that this can lead to some unhealthy habits for ourselves. While God, drawing us into the Eremos, allows us to subtract. He allows us to slow our lives down, to seek his face, to cry out to himself, and to be satisfied in his presence. And I believe God wants this for all of us. And who better to model this life of staying strong in this place called the Eremos, slowing down and enjoying the presence of the Father other than Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. He lived by example in the Eremos. Not only was he drawn into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, but this is something Jesus chose for himself to enjoy and to draw near to the Father in the place of the wilderness or the Eremos. I've got two examples for you guys, but if you read the Gospels, you will see emphatically that there's multiple accounts of these things. But I'm going to share two of my favorite. So in Luke 4:1, it says, "Then Jesus left the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness," which is also the Eremos. So we see that. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And he's fasting in this space. But what was Jesus doing? He was utterly depending on the presence of the Father. And in Mark 1:35, as Jesus is starting the beginning of his ministry, right, he spent all day healing and casting out demons. Flocks of people were already gathering to Jesus to be healed and to hear his message. But it says this: very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, the Eremos. And there he was praying. So Jesus, yeah, he's probably tired, but what does he do? He gets up very early in the morning and he prioritizes the presence of the Father. This is something he chose for himself, and there he was praying. And this was something that the writers of the Gospels wanted us to see, because this is something that we can even do for ourselves. And we'll see here with David, as he writes this psalm, he understands that God has something good for him in the wilderness, in this place called the Eremos. So yes, it can be uncomfortable. Like, this can be a place that can be painful emotionally or physically, tempted to feel alone. But maybe this is just what David needs in order to cry out to his God and be comforted in his presence. And what we witness over and over again in the scriptures is that God faithfully meets his people in the wilderness in order to know him, be known by him, and grow in our relationship with him and our worship of him. So a big reason why I'm going deeper into the context of the wilderness is simply that we would desire the presence of God in all spaces. All spaces, especially the spaces that are hard to stay in. And so my prayer is that we would all, with confidence, seek the glory of God and be spiritually disciplined in doing so. So I encourage you to be unapologetic about your time with God. Be unapologetic. This is something that we should all be fighting for, our time with God. And in the Eremos, you're getting rid of all distractions in order to set your gaze on the one true God who loves you, created you, and gave himself for you. So let's go into the scripture. Starting in verses 1 through 2. "God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your glory," or to see your strength and your glory. Awesome, we'll stop there. So in verse 1, it says, "God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water." So David, he claims that God is his God, his personal relationship, relational God. My question is for all of us in this room, is he your God? Is he your God? Is he our God? Is he your personal relational God? We will see with David that he is unafraid to claim God as his God. And my prayer for all of us is that we would be unafraid and unapologetically confident, as David is, to claim God as our God, our personal relational God, that we would be unashamed about doing so. And he then states that he eagerly seeks his God. Well, the Hebrew word for that is sahar, which means to seek, seek early or earnestly, look early or diligently for. And I love that. We just see here that God is the first fruit of David's heart and of his mind. And so my question for us, is God the first thing that you're thinking of or diligently seeking for in the early morning? Do you long for God now, even in this space? You know, David's heart and desire for God is convicting because in this space where he can complain and complain and complain in the Eremos, he chooses to not want anything more than the Lord himself. And I'm sure David is familiar with this heart posture as he also claims God as his shepherd in Psalm 23, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need." And I think, guys, this is why the wilderness is such a desirable place and why it can be a desirable place for all of us, because we get to rid ourselves of all these distractions, all this worldly glory, and just set our gaze on the Lord himself, depending on him alone and wanting him alone. So David also thirsts for God. He says his body faints for God. So we need food and water. These are necessities for our lives. But I think from what we see in David's language is that we actually need God more. We need God more. David is causing us, as we read, to look internally at our own soul. His language is allowing us to ask ourselves, what does our soul really need? And I think we should actually be asking that question more often in our lives. I think the answer emphatically is we need God. We need God. We're desperate for God. And we were made to depend on God. We were made to abide in him. Our lives run on God. He's our fuel. Like, he is the reason why we live and breathe and have air in our lungs. He brought us into this world, and surely he can take us out of it as well. He is the sustainer and the provider of the life that we live now. Verse 2 says, "So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory." So we know the context. David's in the wilderness. There's no water. Most likely he's hungry. He's without shelter. So what is David's response? To gaze on God. To gaze on God. To see God's strength and to see God's glory. David sought God at the tabernacle as earnestly as a thirsty man looks for water in a dry and desolate land. You know, you can tell even just from this statement itself that gazing on God was a must and a necessity for David. It was a must. This was what David needed in his heart and for his soul and even for his body. He knew that God was the one that provided for him in all areas of his life. He knew that the only one who could truly satisfy him was God. And this proves that our circumstances, they don't determine the presence of God over our lives. They don't. God is with you, whether you're walking through the darkest valley or you're sitting on a throne as David would come to do so. The highest of highs of your lives or the lowest of lows, God is with you. He's ever present in your life. And if anyone in Scripture could relate to David in verses 1 through 2, I would say that the woman at the well can from John chapter 4. Which if you've been in our church for a while, you're probably very familiar with this passage. It's the first thing I thought of when reading verses 1 through 2, the woman at the well. So the context for that, she was going to the well at noon to avoid others because of her past. It was the hottest part of the day too, so she was even willing to go out of her way to avoid others for the sake of getting water. She was thirsty, she was poor in spirit, she was unsatisfied with her life. But Jesus was there to meet this Samaritan woman. Jesus shows this woman that he knows her past and which she's likely ashamed of. He knows all she's done, and he states to her that he is the Messiah and the living water that can quench her thirst, and that through him all can have eternal life. And as Jesus encounters her, she leaves her water jar, which is what she came for, goes back into her town and tells everyone about Jesus, actually leading many to come to faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world. And this testimony in Scripture, it's incredibly profound when we actually take some time to look into it. Because we see in this woman at the well that as she places her faith in Jesus, her priorities shift. Something changes in this woman at the well. She leaves the water she thought she needed just to get by, and she replaces it with the living water, which leads to eternal life. And I'm not saying water's not important. I have my water right here. So if you guys have water too, that's fine. But you guys get the point, right? Her priorities shifted. She gazes on her God. She gazes on her God. Jesus is her God. Despite her circumstances, and Jesus changes her. He empowers her, and by his presence, mobilizes her to go tell everyone about him. And that's exactly what she does. And I feel like the verse that could really describe what this can actually look like for our lives and which we can apply for ourselves is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says this, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So guys, when we look at Jesus in his glory, he changes us. When we simply gaze at Jesus, something happens and he changes us. Our priorities shift when we look at him. And what's truly important, what's eternally important over our lives, it comes to the surface of our hearts and the surface of our minds through our day to day. And as David is in the wilderness, he knows what matters. He knows. He gazes at God. He looks to God and he depends on God. And he lets God transform him in this desolate place. It's a desolate place. And he's like, God, transform me. I gaze at you. So my question for all of us is, whom or what are you gazing at? Whom or what are you gazing at? Because nothing else but gazing on our God alone can satisfy as he can and change you the way that he can. For he can do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine. And so what I want us to really take away is that God is worthy and God is enough. God is worthy and enough. He's worthy and enough. How can we live in light of this? First, I think that we can depend on God, whether we're in desperation, like David is here in the Eremos, in the wilderness, or in fullness. We can depend on God. Philippians 4, 12 through 13 makes it very clear. Paul writes, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. I love that. And I think living in light of God's worthiness and him being enough over our lives, we can embrace the Eremos. We can embrace the wilderness, whether it's God leading us into this space or something that we can choose there for ourselves. Our encouragement is this: let God meet you there. He's worthy of our attention and of our gaze. Contemplate his glory and be sanctified in the Eremos, whatever space that may be for you. And some of you guys might be confused, like, what could that look like for myself? Well, I'll talk about what that looks like for me. Well, a place that I love to choose to be drawn into and something I even feel the Holy Spirit drawing me to myself is actually I go to Alt Park. Like, that's a place I love to go and to spend time with the Lord. It's a beautiful place. But what do I do there, right? Do I just show up and then leave or something like that? Like, no. I pray, right? I read my Bible, find a bench, read my Bible. But something else that I do is I actually listen for the Holy Spirit. I listen for his voice. I take the time to admire his creation and his beauty through it. And I devote my attention to God in these spaces. And so that's something I really want to encourage you guys to think about for yourselves as well. Like, what's a place that you know for a fact that God may be drawing you into? Maybe it's your room. Maybe he just wants you to shut your door and to spend time with him. Maybe it's a beautiful place outside where you can enjoy his creation and admire him through that. Or maybe it's a hard place where he really just wants you to really center your focus and your attention on him. So let's move on in the scripture. Verses 3 through 5. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. All right. This is what I believe is my favorite verse of this psalm. Verse 3. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. Your faithful love is better than life. David is not talking about love. He's not talking about just love, right? Lovey-dovey love. It's not what he's talking about. David is talking about God's love, God's faithful love. This is different. This is set apart than maybe what the world may define love to be. This is God's love. And isn't it crazy awesome that God actually wants us to know his love? Like, that's a fact. God wants us to know his love. We see that in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Paul's praying for the Ephesians. He says this, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What we see from Paul's prayer over the Ephesians is that this faithful love of God that is better than life itself, God wants us to know. God wants us to know his love and to know his love intimately. This is something not just for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of furthering our relationship with Jesus. This is something of eternal importance for our lives, is to know his love and to know so intimately. And what's also eternally amazing about his love is that he proved his love for us. Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At our very worst, Jesus died for us. He died the death that we deserved in our place. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus die for us? Because of faithful, everlasting love. Jesus said that there's no greater love than the one who lays down his life for his friends. And friends, he did that for us. He laid his life down for us, that we would be free, that we would be forgiven, and that we would live in the richness of his grace and the richness of his mercy. And what's awesome about David's words here is it's as if he's implying that he would trade his life for God's faithful love. That God's love is better than his life, so he would make a trade like that. And this trade sounds kind of ridiculous on the surface, right? Like David would be dying for the sake of this love. But as followers of Christ, we can confidently say that this is a good trade. Like this is a worthy trade over our lives, that we would be laying down our lives for the sake of his faithful love. It's a good thing that God and his love is enough. Why do we know this? It's because Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. I preached on this in Luke chapter 9. This can be found on Spotify, and I don't have much time to go into what this means as much, but to simply summarize what he means by this is that Jesus is calling us all to a spiritual death sentence when it comes to the cross, a spiritual death sentence. He's calling us to say no to ourselves and yes to himself. And in doing so, he's making us born again, new creations in Christ by grace through faith in him. And Galatians 2:20 affirms this, saying this, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we die to ourselves and live for Christ, we actually start living the life that God intended for us when he made us, right? He made us to be in perfect and right relationship with him. And so when we said no to him and when we chose sin, when we fell short of the glory of God and when we deserved death because of the wages of sin is death, he sent his son and he said the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we place our faith in Jesus, our true life begins. We're forgiven. We have a clean slate and his blood covers us, right? Our past, present, and future sin is forgiven and we are clean, spotless before God. Like what an amazing gift that we see in the good news of the gospel. And this allows us to glorify the Lord with our lips, right? David says he will glorify the Lord with his lips because his faithful love is better than life. And glorifying the Lord with our lips, it's a commitment to God that's worth making because his love is greater than everything, even our own lives. Look at what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says this, to dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. All these amazing things. Ye, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. And Jehovah is God. I love that quote. Verse 4 says this, so I will bless you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. So one of the most important things we can do as followers of Jesus, is and this is, if not the most important thing, is to bless God with our lives. To bless God with our lives. That is so important to being a follower of Jesus, whether that's through thanksgiving, gratitude, adoration, our prayer life, our obedience, amazing things that we can do to bless the Lord. Well, one way that David blesses God at his name is actually by lifting up his hands. So, you know, we just had a worship set, and if you've been to our church before, you might see some people lifting up their hands in worship. They're not crazy. You know, this is something I believed for myself before I was a Christian. You know, what are they doing? Like, that's crazy. No, like, David affirms that lifting up your hands is in worship is biblical. Like, this is a biblical means in which we can worship the Lord, is by lifting up our hands. It's a wonderful means in which we can demonstrate our praise, in which we can demonstrate our heart posture to the Lord. So if you see people worshiping God with their hands up in this next worship set, they're not crazy. right? They're rather exercising what is biblical worship posture. So I love that David points it out there. That's a beautiful way in which he worships the Lord. So don't be ashamed to do so if you feel led to do so, right? It's biblical. Verse 5, you satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I just see here that David, he's ready for the righteousness of God. He's ready for the righteousness of God more than just a good meal. More than a good meal. And we know how good a good meal is. You guys can probably think of like the best recent meal that you guys have had, even for all of us in this room. We always enjoy a good meal. But how much better it is to be eternally satisfied in Jesus, who calls those hungry and thirsty for righteousness blessed in the kingdom of God. Like, how much better is God? And David is helping us to learn how to live in light of how good God truly is over all of our lives. And he's using these normal, everyday things that he himself would go through to relate back to God, which is just really cool that we can even see that in our lives for ourselves. And so in doing so, he's showing just how better God truly is over all of these things. Like, even if these are good things in themselves, we can even see that God is better, right? Like, even in our education, in our work, in our marriages, being a single person, in the ways in which we can glorify the Lord. It's like all these things are gifts from God, and we know that God is just better. Like, he's better in and through all of those things. And what I can take away from these verses is that God's love is better. God's love is better. How can we live in light of God's love being better? Remember the gospel and glorify him because of it. Right? David says that God's love is better than life. And Jesus gave his life for us in order to live in the richness of his grace and mercy. So he is worthy for us to remember the gospel, to preach it to ourselves, and to preach it to others, right? And to glorify him because of what he's done in our lives. And so we can present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him, that is our true worship, and we can run from a place of intimacy with him, living in the richness of his grace and his mercy. I think we can also live in light of the fact that God's love is better by radically valuing, cherishing, and adoring God's love as David does. Radically valuing, cherishing, and adoring God's love. And like, radical is normal in the kingdom of God. I've mentioned this sometimes in my sermons. Radical is normal. What does that mean? Is that when we do things that are like maybe crazy in the world's eyes, like that's just normal. That's just what we're supposed to be doing in the kingdom of God. These are things that are expected of us. So radically adoring God's love is just something we do as followers of Jesus. It's not something to be ashamed of, but rather something to embrace in our personal relationship with God, and not to be ashamed of if someone is to question that part of our life when we're loving Jesus so intimately and as we cherish his love as David does. And I think just this idea is radically different from this common idea that Christianity is just another religion, right? There's a common idea that it doesn't really matter what religion you are as long as you're a good person, and they all pretty much teach you to do the same things. But I think that this idea misses out massively on this component of actually knowing God, loving God, and enjoying his presence. We're not just teaching people to live a good life or to live morally, even though those things are good. It's true fellowship with God that David is singing about, to God about, right? He's talking about his loving relationship with God and the love that he shares with his God. And I think that we can live in light of the fact that God's love is better by blessing the Lord all the days of our life in worship of him. Like, when we actually study this psalm, we realize that the psalm is a love song. It's a love song to God, that we can sing to God and worship him because of our love for him. So let's move on to verses 6-8. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches, because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I will follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. All right, verse 6, when it says, when I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches. So I think what we can really take away from this is that it's good to biblically meditate and think of God. It's good to biblically meditate and think of God. So biblical meditation is different than what maybe the Eastern part of the world would see meditation as, which is emptying your mind. But biblical meditation is actually filling your mind with all the good things of God, with his goodness. And so God is so worth it to think of and meditate on through the entirety of our days. I think sometimes, like, I even feel guilty for myself when I'm not like verbally praying or maybe going beyond to externalize my prayers. But sometimes I'm just like thinking of God. And that's maybe what I need in that space to just give him the glory that he deserves. Just thinking of his goodness, meditating on his kindness throughout my day, worshiping him with a smile. Like, that's something that we can even do in our lives. Like, one way that I've been meditating on the Lord myself in my own personal quiet time, and I would even say for myself the Eremos, is by contemplating his kindness and contemplating his mercy. I think I've actually been doing this semi-consistently for the past 2 years now, because his kindness and his mercy was actually something that was difficult for me to understand for myself. Right? I use this biblical meditation to reflect on and fill my mind with all the ways that God has revealed his kindness to me and his rich mercy to me. And in doing so, God charges my heart to give thanks to God, to smile at God's goodness, and to give him glory as I think of him. So yeah, think of God. Like, even in the Psalms, we see that he thinks of God during the night watches. Whether you're waking up in the middle of the night or you're staying up as a watchman at the night and he waits for the morning, like, think of God. Like, maybe you have a night shift or something, or something. Like, think of the Lord, or even throughout your day as you're in school or you're at work or you're doing nothing. Think of God and meditate on his goodness. It's something worth doing. And so why will David think of God and meditate on him during the night watches? Verse 7 affirms this, because God is his helper and that he will rejoice in the shadow of his wings. What we see here is that God is indeed with David. He's with David, and David knows this. He is confident in David's presence. In the wilderness, David knows that he is not alone, that God is ever present and intentional about his presence to David. So number one, I think what we see here is that David understands that he does need help in the wilderness, right? He is allowed to depend on the Lord. He is allowed to present himself helpless before God in the wilderness. But more importantly, that God is his help. God is his help. He is his source of help. And that's not to say that no one else can help him, but what he understands is that the help that comes his way is from God, because God is his help. And two, that David rejoices in and can rest securely in the shadow of God's wings. This assures David that God is indeed near to him. And in verse 8, it says, "I will follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me." So the phrase "follow close to," I was looking up in the Hebrew what this phrase means. And in Hebrew, it's debak, and I may be saying that wrongly, but debak. And this is the same word that is actually used here in Genesis 2:24, describing the bond between a husband and wife as they join together in marriage. Look at this. It says this: "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." And so, David is using the same word here, shared between a husband and wife as they join together in union, in covenant relationship, ordained by God, approved by God. And this is like the direct intimacy that David shares with his God. It's as if a husband shares this intimacy with his wife, or a wife shares the intimacy with her husband. And like, how cool is that? Like, David understands the scriptures, he knows these words, and he's strategic in doing so. And he wants us to understand this direct intimacy that we can have play out in our relationship with God as we follow close to him, as we cling to him, as a husband clings to his wife, and as a wife clings to her husband. Like, how cool is that? This is how close of a relationship that David has with his God. And he wants us to know that as he's singing this song. David is confident that even when he walks through the darkest valley as well, that God is with him. And so, what can we take away? God is with you. God is with you. I know that's super simple, but we need to hear that so much. Like, we need to hear that God is with us. Because often more, I hear from myself and from others that we don't feel the presence of God, that we don't trust the presence of God, that he's not with us. I'm alone, that I'm in the wilderness and I'm stuck there, that God, no one's with me. That's an utter lie from Satan. He is with you. God is with you. How can we live in light of this? Cling to God. Cling to God. Be close to him always, for he is ever close already to you. Already to you. That's the amazing fact of God in his presence, is he's already close to you. He's already in pursuit of you, and we can know that. Spend time with God. Listen to God. Listen for God. And get God in on every part of your life. Let God in on every part of your life because he wants to know you. And God already knows you, but we have to allow ourselves to be known by God as well because this is a mutual relationship that we have with him. And he wants to allow himself to be known by us. And that's the beauty of being in relationship with Jesus. We can also trust that he is near to us even when we don't feel his presence. Even when we don't feel his presence. I'm sure that David in the wilderness could have said multiple times that I don't feel the presence of God. But what he was rooted in the truth that God was near to him and that God was with him. And we can trust that God is our help. He is our help. So let's wrap it up with these last three verses. But those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for the jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. Whoa, David, sudden shift in your words. Things are getting a little uncomfortable for the reader, us, right? But the matter of the fact is that David's deep communion and fellowship with God, it doesn't eliminate his problems. It doesn't just take away his circumstances. Unfortunately, there were still those who wanted to kill David. Not every day you find yourself in situations like David did. It's possible that the reason David was in the wilderness was to hide from those who were intending to kill him. This was either Saul, King Saul at the time, prior to his kingship, or his own son, Absalom, once David was already king. Two people you probably don't want to be chased after to be killed by. And here, David makes a comment that those who intend to destroy his life will be given over to the power of the sword. This can be quite uncomfortable, but what does this mean? David is communicating in this writing that he trusts God to deal with his personal enemies. He trusts God to deal with his personal enemies. In God's time and in God's way, David's enemies would fall by the sword. And this is actually what happened to Saul and Absalom, which is unique. And in David's trust in God's faithful love, mentioned earlier in verse 3, that his love is better than life, this also comes with trust in God's justice, where we can confidently boast in the fact that God is just and will do away with sin, and he will bring about his kingdom and his righteousness. So we can't just leave God's love on its own island and God's justice be alone on its own island. These are on the same playing field. God's love and God's justice is something that David considers. And he also adores. He understands that God is not an advocate for oppression. He's not an advocate for murder. He's not an advocate for bitterness or injustice. On the contrary, God is an advocate for freedom in Christ. He's an advocate for love which keeps no record of wrong. He's an advocate for justice and setting wrongs right. He is a good, perfect, loving, merciful, gracious, compassionate, and just God. Our perfect judge in which we can all, we will all stand before, either covered in the blood of Jesus or not. And here, David finds comfort in God as his just judge and trusts God that he will restore, redeem, and renew, despite things being uncomfortable and extremely difficult for David at this moment in time. And verse 11 says, but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. To end this psalm, we see that David as king, he rejoices in God. He rejoices in God. What I find so beautiful about this line, but the king will rejoice in God as well, is that David, as Israel's most influential man, which even at the time when he wasn't king, right? Even if he wasn't king, he's confident that he will be king because that was a promise from God. But even if he wasn't king, he was a very influential man in Israel. He is so unapologetic about his relationship with God and his worship of God. So therefore, David is willing to use his influence for the glory of God, which a lot of people don't do these days. And he uses this influence for the glory of God in hopes that all of Israel would rejoice with him too in God alone. And I love that about David. He's not afraid to use his influence for the good of Israel and all of those around them and for the glory of God. And when David here mentions swearing by God, the sense here is to trust in God and to place one confident love in God. And so we see David is calling everyone who hears and reads these words to trust in God. and that we will be able to rejoice and boast all the more in him because of our trust in him. And he ends with this, for the mouths of liars will be shut. That's the ending of the song. Well, in contrast to trusting God, as David is calling all of us to do, is to speak lies. That's the contrast here, to speak lies. And we resort to lies when we don't trust God, whether it's in believing these lies that come our ways and following these lies themselves, or becoming a liar. And right, trusting God is a path which has a future glory in God. And the other path, the path of liars, will be stopped and their mouths shut. So what can we take away? Is that God is just. God is just. This is another simple truth about who God is, but this is something that we need to know, understand, comprehend, and also to trust that God is just. How do we live in the light of the fact that God is just? We can give control to God as our good and perfect just judge. Give control to God. Trust God that he will redeem, renew, and restore all things. And if it's not now, he has given us assurance that it will be later. Like it will be at his second coming when he comes to make all things right. Like all the pain, all the tears, all the wickedness, all the sin that we've gone through in this life, Jesus says it'll be wiped all away. We see that in the book of Revelations. It's so encouraging to know that there is a promise and that we can place our hope in that it will be restored, that he will make all things new. And I think, too, is that we can leave vengeance to the Lord. I actually see in this life that we tend to be very vengeful people and that we do not leave vengeance to the Lord. Whether it's in the world or even in the body of Christ, I've seen this. Well, friends, like Paul speaks into this in Romans 12, 19 through 21. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Conquer evil with good. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies as Jesus has called you to do so. And leave vengeance to the Lord. And lastly, how can we live in light of the fact that God is just? I'd say another important application is that we would do whatever we can to set our relationship right with God before Judgment Day. Worship team, you guys can come up if you'd like. How can we make ourselves right with God? How can we make ourselves right with God? This is, of course, made possible by the gospel. By the gospel, by the good news of Jesus Christ. We may not have physical enemies in our lives like David, but we sure do have a spiritual enemy in Satan. We have an enemy who seeks to kill and destroy and to steal the life that God wants for us to live in abundance. So even though this scripture particularly points to David's circumstances, scripture is divinely designed to ultimately point to Jesus, the true king, the son of David, in which the scriptures would point to. And all who oppose Jesus, he will have complete triumph over. So if we place our faith in him, we get to share in triumph over sin and death with our King Jesus. And ultimately, Satan looks to destroy us, but the King overcomes him and prevails, along with all who swear their allegiance by him, Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to you guys today is to truly understand that God is worthy and enough, that God's love is better, that God is with you, and that God is just. So let's pray. God, we love you. And God, we're so thankful for the fact that you are so near to us, that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I just love the fact that your love is better than life, and that your love is worthy of all of our attention and all of our devotion. Thank you, Jesus, for just being so kind to us and sending yourself. Like you lived the life that we couldn't live and died to death, the death that we deserved in order for us to be free and forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, for just showering us with your love in the wilderness, that we can gaze upon your glory and see your strength. That when we thirst, you quench our thirst, that you're the living water, and you meet us where we're at. That we can have intimacy with you wherever you're at, Lord. wherever we're at, Lord, that we can call upon your name boldly. We can be unashamed about our love for you, God. And we can be extremely confident in who you are. God, thank you, Jesus, that we can glorify you with our lips, that we can raise our hands at your name. I pray that our worship would be honest and sincere, that it would please you, Jesus, that you'd be smiling over this room this morning, smiling over all of our lives. God, just thank you for being so pure, so perfect. We love you so much, and we pray this all in your name. Amen.